So turn in your Bibles this morning to John, the 10th chapter. So for the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at the names of Jesus, as Jared mentioned, based on this great old hymn by John Newton, the converted slave trader who also gave us Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And we've been taking our cues for the names of Christ from some of the verses in this hymn by Newton. The fifth verse of the hymn reads, Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. So there you have just a cluster of a number of these names together. And I want to take the first of those this morning, shepherd, and look at Jesus as our shepherd from John, the 10th chapter. We're going to read a lengthy passage of Scripture, the first 30 verses of John chapter 10. These words will not be on the screen, so if you want to read along in your Bibles, I'd invite you to do that. John, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray that as we come before your word this morning, that you would send your spirit to teach us, to instruct us, to lead us into all truth. I pray that you would give us eyes to see Jesus as our shepherd in a fresh way, in a new way this morning. I pray that we would be attracted to this image of Christ as our shepherd, and that we would see how precious it is, and that we would respond with faith and with trust, with wholehearted loyalty to him. Lord, I need your spirit to preach. Your people need your spirit to hear And so we ask you to come by your Spirit and work in our hearts today. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So obviously the theme of this passage is Christ as our shepherd. And I just want to ask three questions as we work through this theme. First of all, what kind of shepherd is Christ? Secondly, what does he do? And then third, how should we relate to him? So the first question is this: what kind of shepherd is he? And I want to answer by pointing out not only some of the verses in this passage, but also other passages in Scripture that use this shepherd imagery, because there are a lot of them. And in the New Testament, there are in particular three characteristics of this shepherd, three adjectives that describe Christ as our shepherd. The first one is here. He is the good shepherd. You see it in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Again in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. That word good is the word kalos in Greek. It means that which is morally good, but it also carries the idea of that which is beautiful, that which is attractive. There's something about this image that Jesus gives us of himself as a shepherd, which is attractive to us. We're somewhat far removed from shepherd imagery because we don't live in the same kind of agricultural society where sheep and shepherds are as common. But in Jesus' day, in the ancient Near East, and in that world, shepherds were very common, and shepherds were known for their devotion to leading the sheep. They were known for their tenderness. And so there's something very tender about this image of Christ as a shepherd. And you can see a couple of ways that Jesus uses the metaphor here. In verse 11, he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. So this shows us the self-sacrifice of the shepherd that puts the good of the sheep ahead of his own good. And Jesus stretches this metaphor to its very limit as he actually goes all the way to the cross to lay down his life for the sheep, to give himself as the substitute for the sheep, to take the place of the sheep. In fact, as some scholars have commented, there's actually a mixing of metaphors in the Gospel of John where Jesus is not only the shepherd who lays the good shepherd who knows the sheep and loves the sheep, but he is also the sacrificial lamb who actually becomes the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. You also see how Jesus is the good shepherd in this passage in contrast to the hired hands. When a threat comes, Jesus says they run, but not the good shepherd. The good shepherd knows the sheep and they know him. And here's the intimacy that the shepherd has with the sheep. Earlier in the passage, Jesus said the shepherd knows the sheep by name. Some people tell us that the shepherds who had spent years and years with the sheep would come to know the sheep so deeply and so personally that they would actually recognize the bleeding of a particular sheep. So here's the goodness of the shepherd, the tenderness of the shepherd, the beauty of the shepherd. That's the first adjective, good. But he's not only a good shepherd, he's also the great shepherd, the great shepherd. Because in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, the writer says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you." So Jesus is here called the great shepherd. This is the Greek word megas, from which we get our word mega. It's a superlative. It's describing Jesus as the greatest of all shepherds. It's describing Jesus as the supreme shepherd. And it perhaps relates also to the authority of Jesus as a shepherd. Now, we don't think of shepherd as someone who has authority. But in the Old Testament, and actually in the ancient Near East, shepherd was a metaphor frequently used to describe kings. You see this, for example, in Psalm 78, where the Davidic king is described in terms of shepherding the people of Israel. There's actually archaeological finds that show us images of kings using shepherd imagery. So a shepherd was not just a tender image, but it was also an image that conveyed authority. It conveyed ruling. It conveyed power. So Jesus is the great shepherd. And he's not only the good shepherd and the great shepherd, but Thirdly, he's also the chief shepherd. Looks like we're behind on the slides here. He's also the chief shepherd. You see this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, when the Apostle Peter, in exhorting the elders who function as under-shepherds over the flock, tells them that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So Jesus here is the chief shepherd, that is, the shepherd who has authority over all the other shepherds. Again, it describes his supremacy and his authority. Now, what I want you to notice here is how when you take all of these descriptions of Jesus, it gives us a composite picture of Jesus as a shepherd that combines attributes and characteristics that we normally don't put together. The shepherd image combines the qualities of tenderness and toughness. The shepherd was an outdoorsman, right? He lived his life in the outdoors, tending the sheep. And as an outdoorsman, he had to defend the sheep from predators. You remember how David, the shepherd boy, talks about how he warded off the lions and the bears from the flock of his father Jesse? He had to defend against predators. He also had to defend against robbers and thieves and bandits. So he was an outdoorsman. Don't think of the shepherd as some weak image. It's actually a very tough image. The shepherd, in that respect, although not in all respects, was like a cowboy, rough and hardy. Not a cowboy in the way he treats the sheep, but a cowboy in that he's able to ward off all of the threats to the sheep. So toughness on one hand, but then tenderness to the sheep themselves. So tenderness and toughness. There's humility and authority. There is compassionate care, and there is powerful strength. All of those attributes combined in this image of Christ as our shepherd. So to give you an illustration, there's an interesting place in one of C.S. Lewis's essays where he talks about another image, but he makes a very similar point. He's talking about chivalry. This is his essay called The Necessity of Chivalry. And he describes the medieval knight in terms that I think are relevant to this. Lewis says that the word chivalry has meant at different times a good many different things, from heavy cavalry to giving a woman a seat on the train. But he says, if we want to understand chivalry as an ideal distinct from other ideals, we cannot do better than turn to the words addressed to the greatest of all imaginary knights in Mallory's Morte d'Arthur. "Thou wert the meekest man," says Sir Ector to the dead Lancelot. "Thou wert the meekest man that ever ate in hall among ladies, and thou wert the sternest knight to thy mortal foe that ever put spear in the rest." The important thing, Lewis says, about this ideal is, of course, the double demand it makes upon human nature. The knight is a man of blood and iron, a man familiar with the sight of smashed faces and the ragged stumps of lopped off limbs. He's also a demure, almost a maiden-like guest in hall, a gentle, modest, unobtrusive man. He is not a compromise or happy mean between ferocity and meekness. He is fierce to the nth and meek to the nth. The medieval ideal brought together two things which have no natural tendency to gravitate towards one another. It brought them together for that very reason. It taught humility and forbearance to the great warrior, because everyone knew by experience how he usually needed that lesson. And it demanded valor of the urbane and modest man, because everyone knew that he was as likely as not to be a milksop. In doing so, Lewis says, the Middle Ages fixed on the one hope of the world. Now, I find that illustrative in a helpful way of what Jesus is as the shepherd. It's combining these two things: fierceness on one hand, ferocity, but also meekness and humility. And it's interesting, reading the rest of Lewis's essay, he describes how you have extremes that have maybe one attribute or the other. You've got the very demure, meek person who has no courage, right? And then you have the brutal, fierce warrior, but uncivilized. But it's when you combine these things together. The worst thing, Lewis says, is when you get the two opposites. So you've got someone who is brutal in peacetime and cowardly in war. Jesus is the opposite of that. Jesus is a king who is also peaceful. Jesus is an authority figure who is intimately tender to his subjects. Jesus is mighty in battle, and yet he carries the lambs on his shoulders. It's the two things together. And you've got to combine both aspects to get the full picture of Jesus. And you know, we need both of those aspects of Jesus' character. It's not enough for us to have one or the other. In fact, we have spiritual needs that require one or the other. We are surrounded by threats. We are surrounded by foes. There are wolves, predators against the sheep. There's the enemy, our enemy, the devil, the thief who comes to steal and kill and destroy. And because of those threats, we need a warrior. We need a shepherd who can beat off the wolves and the dogs. But on the other hand, a sheep, we fall down and we break a leg. We get dirty and we need to be cleaned up. We're helpless. My understanding is that sheep are actually kind of stupid animals and will run off a cliff if they're just following the herd. So we need somebody to safeguard us and protect us and to restore us and to heal us. And Jesus does both of those things. That's the kind of shepherd he is. So that then leads us to ask more specifically, what does Christ, our shepherd, do? What does he do? And I mean, this image is so rich. There's so many places we can go. So what I want to do is give you four pairs of words to explore what Christ as our shepherd does. And I'll move through these pretty quickly. First of all, he seeks and saves. You remember Jesus' parable of the lost sheep in Luke chapter 15? It's one of those three lost parables. There's the parable of the lost sheep, and then the lost coin, and then the lost son or the prodigal son. And in the parable of the lost sheep, there's the shepherd who leaves the 99 to go and find the one wandering sheep who's gone astray. And Jesus himself is that shepherd. Jesus said in Luke 19 verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. In Matthew 15, 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus comes to seek and to save us. We are sheep who were going astray, Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've wandered each one to his own way. What has Christ done? He has come and he has sought us out. He seeks us and he saves us. And how does he save us? We've already seen it. He saves us by laying down his life for the sheep. He saves us by the sacrifice of himself. He saves us by taking our place. So here is the shepherd imagery in its salvific aspect. The doctrine of salvation. In the doctrine of salvation, the shepherd metaphor describes the one who comes to seek and to save the lost. But he not only does that, he also leads, provides, and protects. Now here, this is actually three words, not two. The rest are pairs. He leads, provides, and protects. And of course, the greatest illustration of this is Psalm 23. Psalm 23. I mean, many of you know this by heart. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The Lord being our shepherd is guiding us. He's leading us. And what is he leading us to? He's leading us to the places where we can eat and where we can drink. So he's providing for us. And as I've already mentioned, he's also protecting us. He's fending off the predators. You also have these aspects of Christ as shepherd in John 10. Look at verses 9 through 12. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. There's the provision. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. There's the threats that Jesus protects us from. The hired hands don't, but the good shepherd does. He fends off the wolves and the dogs. And then you also have the protecting, securing aspect of Christ's work in verses 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That's one of the greatest passages in all Scripture on the security of the believer. Eternal security. The doctrine that says that once a person is a Christian, they can never be lost. They can't lose their salvation. Why? Well, because Jesus, the shepherd, holds them in his hand. And he says, no one can snatch them from my hand. But it's not only that. There's a double security here. He says, no one can snatch them from my Father's hand. So you're in the Son's hand and you're in the Father's hand. He's holding you like this. He's holding you like this. He's protecting you. He's protecting you. You want to know what your one and only confidence is? That if you're born again, you won't be lost. That you won't eventually make peace with sin and go back to the world and end up in hell. The one certainty, the one thing that gives you certainty is that the Good Shepherd holds you. And his Father holds you. He protects you. He protects the sheep. So we might think of this as the providential aspect of this shepherd imagery. In salvation, he seeks and saves the lost. In providence, he leads us, he guides us, and he protects us, guards us, secures us. Then here's another pair of words. He also gathers and unites us. Look at John 10, verse 16. Jesus says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." I think Jesus is probably talking there about Gentiles. Other sheep who are not of this fold. They're Gentiles. And he says, "I must bring them also." Here is the missiological aspect of the shepherd imagery. This describes Christ in his mission. What's his mission? His mission is to gather into one flock all the sheep. His mission is to gather for himself a people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. He brings them also. And notice the absolutes in this statement. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Now, there's some people who think that what's traditionally known as the doctrines of grace, or what we might call Reformed theology. There's some people who would say that undercuts missions. To believe in the doctrines of grace, to believe that God is sovereign in salvation and he chooses who will be saved and brings them to himself, that undercuts missions. But texts like this actually say basically the opposite. Jesus is saying, "I have other sheep. I must bring them. They will listen to my voice." This is the greatest incentive to missions. The greatest incentive to missions is to believe that if you go, the sheep are going to hear and they're going to come. That there's going to be success. There's going to be guaranteed success. In fact, this is exactly how the doctrine of election functions in the life of the Apostle Paul. Do you remember when Paul was thinking about going to Corinth in the book of Acts? And he was afraid to go. And the Lord appeared to Paul in a dream or a vision and said, "Don't be afraid, don't hold your peace, go and preach, for I have many people in this city." In other words, Paul, your mission is going to be a success because I've got people there. I'm intending to save people there, so go. This has also been true in church history. Peter Cameron Scott was a Scottish missionary in the 19th century. And he went to Scotland with high hopes of making an impact for Christ. But he did not have a very great beginning. He almost immediately got malaria, so he was very sick. And then his brother John joined him, but sadly, John caught a fever and then died. And so here's Peter. He wants to be a missionary. He wants to win the world for Christ. He's been sick. He's lost his brother. He's sent back to Scotland. He's so dejected. He's so discouraged. He was ready to quit. But he went to the grave of David Livingstone, the famous missionary pioneer in Africa. And on the tombstone of Livingstone's grave are these words: "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also." And he saw those words, and it steeled his heart with courage. And he went back to Africa and made a real difference for the kingdom. So here is the missiological aspect of the shepherd imagery. And notice just the end of the verse. He not only gathers, he unites. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. This is Christ the shepherd presiding over the church. He gathers the sheep and he unites them as one flock. There's not multiple flocks. There's multiple local expressions of the one flock. But there's only one flock. There's only one church. There's only one body of Christ. We all belong to that same body. This is an argument for the unity of Christians with one another. And now here is the fourth thing that Jesus does as shepherd. He separates any rewards. He separates any rewards. Here is the eschatological aspect of the shepherd image. The shepherd image in eschatology. The doctrine of last things. What's going to happen at the end of time as we know it? What's going to happen when Jesus comes back? One of my kids was asking me this week. What's going to happen? What's going to happen beforehand and what's going to happen when he comes? Well, we don't know all the details, but this is what we know. We know in Matthew 25 that Jesus says that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He separates and he rewards. Now, this is a more frightening aspect of the shepherd imagery. Not everybody's a sheep. Not everybody's a sheep. There are also goats. Not everyone is a believer. There are unbelievers. Not everyone is a Christian. There are non-Christians. Not everyone will be saved. Some will be lost. And there will be a separation in the day of judgment. And the question is, will we be among those on the right hand or those on the left? We'll see in a couple of minutes. What does it mean to be a sheep? How do we relate to Christ as shepherd? How can we know? But he will separate, but he'll also reward. He'll reward. He will say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And then one other passage, Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 also uses this shepherd imagery. And this is a beautiful passage. This is where the 144,000 gathered before the throne. They're clothed in this white raiment. They've washed themselves clean in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 15 says, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The Lamb is also the shepherd, and he's leading us. What's he leading us to? He's leading us to streams of living water. He's leading us to the healing of all harms. He's leading us to the place where everything that is sad is going to be untrue. He's leading us to the place where every sorrow will be banished, where every tear will be wiped away. He's leading us to the place where grief will be gone, where death will be no more. This is what our shepherd is doing for us. So we've seen what this shepherd is like, his tender toughness and his humble authority. We've seen what this shepherd does, seeking and saving the lost, leading and guiding and guarding his people, gathering and uniting them in one flock. Separating the sheep from the goats, rewarding his people with the kingdom of God. Now the final question, how should we then relate to him? What does it mean for us to be sheep in relationship to the shepherd? How do we relate to him? Let me just give two answers. Number one, return to him. We return to him. I get this from 1 Peter 2, verse 25. For you were like straying sheep. You were straying like sheep. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Again, he's quoting from Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. This is what we're like as human beings. We've gone astray. What does that mean? It means we've wandered out of the path. It means there's a right path that we should live on, and we've wandered out of the path. There's a way we should live. We don't live that way. There's a destination that we should be walking towards. We've gone a different route. We've wandered from the Lord. We've gone astray. But what does a sheep do when Christ comes and lays hold of him and calls him? What does the sheep do? The sheep returns to the shepherd. And I think we can think of this in two aspects. Obviously, Peter has in mind here the initial aspect of conversion. Every person who believes in Christ is a sheep who had been going astray, who has now come into the fold and who has now come to Christ as their shepherd. All right, that's just to be converted. To be converted isn't to pray a prayer and walk an aisle and get wet in the baptistry. That's not conversion. Conversion is turning. It's turning. What are you turning from? You're turning from sin. What are you turning to? You're turning to God clothed in the gospel of Christ. So there's that initial aspect of conversion. But you know that the reality is that even though you're converted, you still sometimes act like an unconverted person. Even though you're a sheep who has returned to the fold, you still have a tendency to wander. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. You're prone to wander. I'm prone to wander. We're prone to try to find our satisfaction in other places. And rather than trust the shepherd, place our security in something else or someone else. And so part of returning to him means do it again. Return to him again. If you're conscious this morning that you've wandered from the Lord, that you return to him again, that you repent over and over again. Like Luther said, when our Lord and Master said that we should repent, he meant that all of life is to be repentance for the Christian. All of life is repentance. You've got to repent every day. Sometimes you've got to repent multiple times in a day. You're not done with repenting once you become a Christian. We're always to be repenting, returning to the shepherd, the overseer of our souls. And some of you this morning, I mean, in a room this size, I just think it just couldn't be otherwise. Some of you this morning are wandering right now, and you're astray. You're not close to Jesus. You're not. You've left your first love. You're not walking closely with him. You're just going through the motions. Maybe you're coming to church. Maybe you occasionally crack open your Bible. But you don't live in fellowship with him, and you don't live trusting in him. There's a cloud of guilt and despair in your life. You're not characterized as someone who has joy unspeakable and full of glory, or peace that surpasses all understanding. And maybe you wandered yesterday and you just haven't gotten back, or maybe you wandered months ago and you've just kind of been, you know, on the edges, on the margins, and not walking close to Christ. If that's where you are, I just want to encourage you, return to the shepherd. Return to the shepherd. He's good. He's good. He'll take care of you. Return to the shepherd. He wants you to return. He invites you to return. All of heaven rejoices when one sheep comes back into the fold, right? Luke 15. It's only the deceit in our own hearts that makes us think that it's going to be harder for us to go back to God than it is to stay the way we are. That's just a lie. The reality is that the only way you're going to find peace and rest and joy in your life again is to be back with the shepherd. So return to him. That's first. And then secondly, John 10:27, listen to his voice and follow him. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I heard an old preacher, John Riesinger, one time say that the sheep of Christ have an earmark and they have a footmark. The earmark, they listen to him. They hear his voice. The footmark, they follow him. They listen to his voice. What does that mean? What does it mean to listen to the voice of Christ? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you just walk around kind of listening for some inner voice to tell you what to do, and then whatever that voice says, that's Jesus. That may not be Jesus. It might be you. It might be the devil. All right? That's not how you hear Christ's voice. You want to know how you hear his voice? This is how. This is where the shepherd has spoken. He's spoken in his word. And you listen to his voice by living in his word. And then the Holy Spirit guides us, making the truth of Scripture real to us and applicable to us and guiding us and directing us and working in our hearts. But he works with the word, not against the word and not apart from the word. So just beware. Beware of claiming that Jesus is leading you when you're not saturated with Scripture. Get in Scripture, live in Scripture. And if you're living in Scripture and you sense the Spirit of God moving you in a particular way, you test it by the word. And if it's not against the word, then you obey. But the Spirit works with the word. Jesus, the shepherd, speaks to us through his word. That's how you listen. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They follow me. There's discipleship, following Christ, obeying him, doing what he commands. So, are you a sheep? Are you sheep? Are you listening to him? Are you following him? Have you returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls? He's a good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. And he's laid down his life for you. So I encourage you this morning, return to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving Christ to be our shepherd. Thank you for this beautiful image and all that it teaches us about your intimate care for us. We ask you to lead us and to guard us and to guide us and to feed us and nourish us. We ask you to provide for us. Provide for us in every way. Provide for our daily bread, of course. Provide for our daily needs. And thank you that in your providence you do that. But also provide food for our souls. Help us eat the bread of life. Lead us to the streams of living water that we may drink. Lord, just continue your work in us. Move us in whatever way we need to be moved this morning. For those who are wandering and far from you, who've gone astray, would you bring them back right now? For those who have never come to Christ in saving faith, would you give them that gift of saving faith, and would you help them to believe, to trust the promises of the gospel right now? Thank you for your faithfulness to us, even when we are so unfaithful to you as straying, wandering sheep. But increase our faithfulness to you and our love for you and our willingness to hear, to listen, and to follow. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.